the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The Lord will bless to us the reading of this portion of the Scriptures this morning. We have some very difficult verses before us today, and our brother Giordano will summarize these verses for us at this time.
Thank you. Now, just a few words of introduction before we discuss it together. Remember the background of the epistle, the errors that were engaging the church at Colossae in this day, and that of Gnosticism, which is a form of mysticism, and antinomianism, which is a form of don't fight it, yield to all that the flesh desires to do. And then also the danger of Judaism. These three dangers that faced the church then, and we know that faces the church even today. Now just notice verse 15 and then verse 22, where Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God. In verse 22, he speaks about hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now, the Gnostics claimed that all flesh was evil and that God could not inhabit a human body because God then would be contaminated. They did not believe or teach the sinless virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they claimed that Christ or Jesus was a created being who through a series of emanations, or reincarnations, if you will, kept getting lower and lower and lower until one day he touched earth. He was far enough away from God that he wouldn't contaminate God, and that he was close enough to man that he could reach man. Now, that's hard for me to understand. I don't claim to understand it too well. But it's oftentimes true in these cults, these false religions, that it's easier to believe the Bible than what they teach. However, here Paul is combating this by saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. I used to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the visible expression of the invisible God. I prefer now to say that our Lord Jesus Christ was the visible God of the invisible God. And that's who he is. He is the image. That word is character. That is to say that all that God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. You have a rubber stamp with your name on it, and you stamp a piece of paper. Now, all that there is on the rubber stamp conforms to what is placed on that piece of paper. They match perfectly. And John says in his first chapter, verse 1, that the Word was with God. That is to say, he was face to face with God. He corresponded perfectly with the invisible God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked upon this earth, was God visibly. God manifest in flesh. And I'll not comment on the other lovely things that are here. We'll leave that for our discussion. But just to point out that in verse 22, this image of the invisible God is the one who walked in a body of flesh. And it was through death he died. The Gnostics said that Christ left Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that when Jesus died upon the cross, well, it was just a man dying and so on and so forth. But here, Paul is combating that tremendous error. It was in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight and so on. Then in verses 24 through 29, Paul speaks about his ministry. In the verses that we shall consider, verse 15 through 23, about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. But then in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, and really into chapter 2, verse 1, Paul here speaks about his ministry. First of all, the atmosphere of his ministry was done in an atmosphere of suffering. And then we have the subject of his ministry. It was the gospel, and it was the church. He had a twofold ministry, the gospel and the church. The gospel that he preached was amongst the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. The object of Paul's ministry was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Israel was guilty of bringing offerings to God of the sick and the lame and the maimed sacrifice. They didn't bring the best to God. They brought the sickly cattle, and they were offering these upon the altar. We can't use these. We can't eat these cattle. We can't use these sheep. So we'll give them to God. We'll give God what we cannot use. And that's what the thought is in the Word, that we may present every man perfect. The Apostle Paul's object was to warn every man and to teach every man in all wisdom that he might be able in a coming day to present them perfect in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a love he has for the people of God. Oh, what a care he has for them. And he was faithful in his ministry. It may have been difficult at times, as he had to warn the people of God. He's warning them here. And he warned the people of God. He was a faithful shepherd. And he taught them. And that was the object of his ministry. And its power is found in verse 29, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So he talks here in these verses about his ministry. I think I'll just let it for there and carry on a little bit later.
Well, then, Ryan?
Sometimes I think when we read the scripture, we think of it as sort of ancient history, some of these things that happened back then, that they don't really apply to us today too much. But actually, we know that two of the leading groups, you might say, in the United States today, as far as work is concerned, or perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And both of these groups teach that Christ is a created being, as we know. So this is very applicable to us today. And the importance of the teaching that we have here is underlined, I think, by that fact. I was thinking of the opening expression here in our chapter. He says he's the image of the invisible God. Elsewhere we read that he's the express image. Now I think something like 21 times in the New Testament the word image occurs, and you never have it said anywhere in the New Testament that Christ is made in the likeness of God. Because he is God. He's the image. He exactly represents God. He all that God is revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is God. Some think him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost, wrote John Newton. So guilty am I, so helpless am I, durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. And, now it is said in the New Testament he was made in the likeness of men. It's never said he's made in the likeness of God. He's made, it says he's the image. And as we know in Hebrews chapter 1, it says he's the express image. Another thing that I think is interesting is just in this portion, and that is that several times over in the scriptures, you have the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ's work in creation, him as the creator. And I believe that, if not in every instance, in almost every instance at least, you have right in connection with it in the same passage, the thought of his redemption brought in, either in picture form or stated emphatically. For instance, just to mention a couple, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, you have that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and all things were made by him. And you have the declaration that he's the creator. But then later on in the same chapter, John the Baptist points the finger and says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You have him presented as the Redeemer. In Revelation chapter 4, it's mentioned that he created all things. In Revelation chapter 5, thou art worthy because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the next thing you read it, you see it in picture form. At the close of the second chapter, it says, a deep sleep fell upon Adam and God formed a bride out of Adam's side. There you have the first instance in the Bible of blood being shed. An operation performed on Adam and from Adam's side the bride being formed. A lovely picture of redemption. And it seems to me that wherever you have the thought of creation brought together, you have also brought together the thought of Christ as the Redeemer. And it's certainly so in this chapter. It mentions in verse 16 his creation, his glory in connection with creation. And then in verse 20 it mentions his glory in connection with the thought of redemption. And, well, that's just a few little thoughts. And we can go on and get into the chapter.
All right, let's look at verses 15 and 16. And you brethren, feel free to make whatever comments that you would like to. Any comments on verses 15 or 16? Brother Lloyd.
I would like to address the distinction made between the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. You know that there were three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we never could have known God the Son except through an image. Therefore, does the first expression refer to his incarnation? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has declared him. Thus, the first expression referred then to the incarnation of the Son of God. And thus, the second expression, firstborn of every creature, does that refer unity of under God. The word begotten is used, I believe, 5 times in the New Testament. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, would this term, begotten Son, refer to his deity? And is it similar to the firstborn of his creation? In other words, would you please comment on the difference between the two expressions?
For the sake of the tape back there, I'll just repeat the question because they had trouble picking up the questions yesterday, and those listening to the tapes were getting the answers, but not the questions. Brother Lloyd has asked if someone would differentiate between the phrase, the image of the invisible God, and the firstborn of every creature. Joe, would you like to try that one on for size? You told me last night this was going to be difficult. You know?
I also said that I may call in sick.
It was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I like another translation that was sent out to Christian workers and elders, I think, by Interest Magazine, the New International Version. And this version puts verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn in Israel, as I understand it, was the one through whom the blessing of the family would flow. The firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the one who was born first. As we know that Esau was set aside and God chose Jacob and Joseph. Had the coat of many colors indicating that the blessing would go through him and so on. We understand that, I'm sure. And I've always looked at this verse in the sense that as the image of the invisible God, this is establishing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed God. All that God is, Christ is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the firstborn over every creature or over all creation indicates to us the fact that he is to reign. He is, because of who he is, then he is the one through whom all of the blessing will flow in the coming day, which points us, you might say, from eternity to eternity. And this is the way I have. This is appeal to my own heart.
Irvin Wright, do you have any comment about that?
I think what Brother Giordano said is very good, and I think that's excellent. I was thinking about what he was saying, that it doesn't mean priority as far as being, but it means priority as far as rank is concerned. And just to show you that, I think a couple of scriptures might be helpful. For instance, in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, God says concerning Ephraim, in verse 9, I am a father to Israel, the close of the verse, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, we know, as was pointed out, Ephraim certainly was not his firstborn. That's a term that applies to Israel. And then you have, for instance, another scripture that brings that out, I think very well, is in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, and verse 15. It says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated. which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion. So it showed that a man might have given a man the rank, you might say, of a firstborn, even though in fact he was actually not the firstborn. So it has to do more with rank and privilege than it has to do with priority as far as time is concerned. And I think that's the emphasis that we have here in connection with that title. It's a title of dignity.
Would you say it's a title of uniqueness?
Yes.
Psalm 89:27 also uses the word firstborn. It says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And reemphasizing what our brother Van Ryan said, this indicates a place of superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Uniqueness, if you will, none other like him. Actually, here it's speaking of David, but the emphasis is the same. And David was actually the last born of Jesse, and yet is referred to as the firstborn. Brother Levin.
Doesn't also sing him out as prophet, priest, and king, member of the firstborn. They exercise these three titles in the tribe of the firstborn.
Brother Baker? Representative. And he points out that Adam was God's first representative on earth, but failed. And so it was then necessary to send the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course was perfect and accomplished the mission for which he was sent. Yes, sir. Yes, as Joe said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the visible God of the invisible God. Is that the way you phrase that? I like that too.
Mm-hmm. In relation to the thought of firstborn, I have been in the habit of connecting that thought with the first word in verse 16, and the second from the last in the same chapter.
Brother, may I interrupt you? May I interrupt you just for a minute? Would you be kind enough to stand and kind of switch around a little bit so the folks in the back can hear you? Thank you.
In regard to this question of the firstborn, the privilege that was the firstborn, we find, after all, it says, for by him were all things created and so forth. And all things were created by him and for him. It seems to emphasize the thought of his position as. I don't know whether that same thought, Brother Roy, is within your mind. And I always emphasize that in my own thought here and outlined it in my Bible. The first one is we recognize readily those who have just privileges. And then it goes on to tell us, first born of every creature born by him. And then it reminds us that not only were the things created by him, but they were created for him. Seems to emphasize that thought. I just leave that for you.
Yes. He has the power to create all things. And all things were created by him, and all things were created for him. Brother Martin.
Sure, we don't want to get bogged down just on these first few verses. We got so much to carry along. But the first thought there, the image of the invisible God, I'd like to think of the glory of his person. He was clearly the God's delight. And that was before he took part in flesh and blood. As such, he did all of this creating. And that was before he took part in flesh and blood. In the latter part of the verse, the firstborn of all creation, there you have him who is very God becoming flesh. And as such, he's the firstborn again, too, in connection with the church.
Mm-hmm.
And as our brother brought out the illustration so beautifully, the stamp, I like to look at the stamp as being one who is daily God's delight. And he was also the creator. He could work by himself in creation. And he could also there be subject to God. But he could also work by himself. And as the creator. That's the first part of the sentence. And I believe this is what Brother Lloyd has been trying to squeeze out of us.
Well, we could probably spend the whole hour on these two verses, but you're right, Charles. We better move along. So let's consider verses 17 and 18 for a few minutes. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, and so on. Would you, brethren, like to comment on those two verses?
Well, I think, again, in verse 17, it's establishing his pre-existence, and he is before all things, or he is ahead of all things. Again, remembering that he's combating this era of denying the deity of Christ. He is ahead of all things. He was here before the worlds were made. This is his pre-existence. And by him all things consist, or all things are held together. All things revolve and are kept by his mighty power.
Underline the word is. Not was or not will be, but is.
He uses that expression three times, doesn't he? In verse 15, it says he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 17, he says he is before all things. In verse 18, he says he is the head of the body. I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul is the only writer in the New Testament that uses the figure of the body in relation to the church. None of the other writers ever use it. They use the figure of the building. Peter does, for example, and Paul does as well. But the body is a term that is used exclusively in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And what a beautiful picture that is, of the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, it says, the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is his completion. And the church is referred to, or rather, the church and Christ are referred to collectively as the Christ. And it says, you remember, we are members of his body, his flesh and of his bone. And of course we know all of the implications, there's tremendous implications to that. In verse 18, we notice this a little later, but I think it's interesting that he distinguishes here in verse 18 between Christ as the head of his mystical body and Christ's physical body in verse 22 in the body of his flesh, in the same portion. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn, from among the dead.
Here again, he's not the first one that was raised from the dead. There were those raised from the dead in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But he's the firstborn from among the dead in the sense that none other was ever raised like him. He is unique in his resurrection. He was raised again from the dead to die no more. All those who were raised before him came back to life, but they died again. But he was raised in the power of an indissoluble life, the life that would never, never again die. So he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of a new creation. That's the idea. And you and I are saved, we're placed in Christ, we're a new creation, and we shall never die. That in all things, he might have the preeminence, he might have the priority. He has the preeminence in creation. He's the head of the church. He has preeminence in resurrection. And we praise him for this. It leads to worship, you see. This is not to learn doctrine, but this is that we might love him and adore him and praise him. This is the purpose of all study of the Word of God. Leads our hearts out to praise him.
Verse 17, he is before all things, is pre-existence, by him all things consist, that is, all things are held together in perfect harmony. The little word is there that left out in J.M.D.'s translation, but I think we'll help a little bit in verse 17. He is before all.
I think it's interesting too, this expression, the firstborn from the dead. The fact, of course, that the Lord Jesus lives now in the power of an endless life, distinct from all others who were raised, like Lazarus and others that he raised, and when he was here on earth, they died, but he lives to die no more. But in the Lord's time, they believed, as we know, in a general resurrection. When the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, it says he spoke to them of his rising again from the dead, and they wondered among themselves, what does this rising again from the dead mean? They had no problem whatever in believing in the resurrection of the dead, like Martha said, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the last day. A resurrection in a general sense. And there are many people today that that's all they know. But the Lord said, no, there's going to be a resurrection out from among the dead. And the wonderful thing is that this expression, he's the firstborn from among the dead, not only applies to him. The very fact that it says he's the firstborn shows that there are others going to be raised out from among the dead. And whenever the resurrection of believers is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always out from among the dead. It's not going to be a general resurrection, but you and I are going to be raised. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are his at his coming. He's the firstborn, but every one of us who are his are going to be raised to share in that resurrection.
Some other comment before we pass on. The latter part of verse 18, the word things is not there either, Charles. That in all, he might have the preeminence. We have his dominion over the natural realm and his dominion over the spiritual realm brought before us here in those two verses. All right, let's look at 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. For the Lord.
Well,
well, the angelic world was affected by sin, Jude chapter 6. The animal world was affected by sin. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth. The vegetable world was affected by sin, Genesis chapter 3. The stellar world, even Job 25:5 says that the stars are not pure in his sight. So the stellar world was affected by sin. The heavenly world, the realm of the heavenlies, was affected by sin. He's the prince of the power of the air. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us too that about the defilement in the heavens. So these are areas that were affected by sin. And there is a day coming when, for example, the animal world will be reconciled. When the lamb shall lie down with the lion, and the children shall play at the hole of the dangerous snakes. And so the animal world will be reconciled. The vegetable world will be reconciled. When there'll be no more thorns, there'll be no more weeds, no more diseases in the vegetable world. The heavens are going to be purified in the coming day. The stellar world, the heavens that are now occupied by the prince of the power of the air will be vacated. You see, all of these things are going to be reconciled someday. These are the things that are now affected by sin. But when it comes to the angelic world, the scripture never teaches that the angelic world shall be reconciled, but rather the angelic world, those angels have fallen, they shall be not reconciled, but they shall be subjected. That's the answer to that. And then what shall we say about man who sinned, who was alienated? These are the persons who shall be reconciled by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the twofold reconciliation of things and of persons. We have that in in verse 20 and verse 21.
He made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. But there are some things that will not be reconciled. Satan will not be reconciled. The angels, as Joe has pointed out, will not be reconciled. But God has made the provision nevertheless.
I think it's in connection with what our brother Giordano was saying, Brother Anderson. You remember in Philippians it says because he was exalted, God has not exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, and as the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. There you have the fact that all beings ever created are going to be brought into subjection to God. But not all are going to be reconciled. When it speaks of reconciliation, it leaves under the earth out. Here it speaks of earth and heaven. Things in heaven being reconciled to him. And that is, hell is not going to be reconciled. It says, I was prepared for the devil and his angels, but it's going to be in subjection. Every knee is going to bow. I remember some years ago being in Rome, and the fellow was pointing out a balcony, he said, on which Mussolini had stood, and said many years ago, he said, I will never bow the knee to Jesus Christ. But he is.
Any other comments on these two verses? Charles, you look like you're just... Charles, would you mind standing so the folks back there can hear you, please?
With all the glory of this person who is before all, he couldn't do this reconciliation until he became man. Mm. And this is a glorious thought. That's the thing. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he couldn't reconcile man to himself, apart from death.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why we try to emphasize at the Lord's table, we've been reconciled in his body
mm-hmm.
through death.
Yeah.
The Lord's Supper is the basis and foundation of everything that we have in Christianity. Brethren, don't put it in a little obscure place. Don't think the main event is you have had 400 or 500 in the gospel meeting. Thank God for that gospel effort. But that which is basic and foundational to Christianity is the body and the blood of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus said, my body for you, reconciliation was taken, has already taken place in his body through death. And heaven has been opened up to us by his body and his blood. Please do not let us put the Lord's coming in some little obscure place in order to what we think might be the main event of the church. Thank God that he's laid a foundation, and that it's a foundation that he's laid that will never be taken away.
All right, thank you. Really heard no comment about verse 19. In him should all fullness dwell. Would one of you brethren like to comment about that? Or one of you two? Have you called in sick? We caught him.
Well, is it something similar to what you have in verse 9 of the second chapter? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Keep in mind what the error was. What was the error that the Gnostics were preaching? That Christ wasn't sufficient. That Christ was only a part of the whole program. A link in the chain, if you will. And it would seem that what Paul is pointing out here is that Christ is sufficient. All the fullness, complete, dwells in him. All his fullness.
Paul is pointing out, from the 24th verse on, he speaks in terms of his labor for the church. And so he comes into it because it is God's reconciliation plus Paul's ministry, which has edified the church to the point that they are.
Is it not Christ presenting us blameless to God?
I was thinking in connection with what you were saying, Brother Jelly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the subject of reconciliation has gone into, Paul mentions here that we're reconciled to God by the death of his son, but it says that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That was the ministry Paul had, and of course the purpose was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus through this ministry. He's not only given us the job to do, but he's given us the tool to do it. He's given us this word of reconciliation by which it says, we beseech you, we're ambassadors for Christ, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, we beseech you in Christ, no, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God could beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So we're standing in God's stead, to effect this work. Of course, God is working through us as his tools to get the job done. Right. He's given us the job, the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the tool for the job, the word of reconciliation, and Christ has laid the basis for it in his word.
Well, are you saying then in verse 38 that the word we represents God through the instrumentality of his servant?
Yes, I think. You know, God, in other words, we preach the word, but God does the work. His work. He works through us.
Paul said that he was a wise master builder. And there is a danger that the Lord's people can be fed or taught or guided. I don't mean us per se, but I mean speaking in a very general sense, whereby Christians are not well-rounded and well-grounded Christians because of the faulty teaching and the poor shepherding that they receive. You see, there's a responsibility placed upon the preachers and the teachers and the ministers of the Word of God. And I think in verse 28, Paul says, whom we preach, that is, he's preaching what? He's preaching the Christ. He preaches the gospel to the unsaved, and then when they're saved, he then gives them teaching relative to the church of the Lord Jesus. That's what we have in verse 27. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that Paul is going to be the one to present everybody perfect in Christ Jesus when he gets to heaven. But the purpose of his ministry was so designed that as a wise master builder, giving God's people the Word of God in such a way that they'll live well-rounded, mature Christian lives. If they respond, that'll be fine. If they don't respond, that's not Paul's responsibility. He has done what he has been called upon to do. Now, every man has got to carry his own pack, bear his own burden, is responsible for the Lord. I think in verse 22, here it is, that Christ presents us holy, unblameable, without any accusation, unreprovable in his sight. Then he goes on to say, I want to get ahead of this, if ye continue. Now that word if there is the word that implies a test of profession. It isn't the idea, well now, since you continue. But if you continue in the faith, then he says, this will prove the reality of your profession. You're really saved. And those who are really saved are the ones who shall be presented in that day, as he tells us in verse 22. And this is Christ's response to it.
The full spectrum of our reconciliation has not yet been accomplished. It will not be accomplished until this occurs that we're talking about here, until Christ presents us to God, holy and blameless in his sight. Then the reconciliation will be complete. It's not yet complete. I think the specific answer to your question, Brother Lloyd, if I understand the question, is not Paul who presents us, it's Christ who presents us to God. Well, time is moving, and brethren, I'm glad to see you sitting on the edge of your chair anxious, but I think we better look at verses 23 and 24. 23 creates some problems. Joe just alluded to them. Do you have any other comment about that verse, Joe, that you'd want to mention?
Well, here again, he's getting into the problem, and be not moved away from the hope. Now, the hope is found in verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So if you continue in the faith, ground and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, and so on. So it just seems to me that those who are moved away from this hope really were not truly saved. I think this is the force of the word if you continue. An apostate, we can get into apostate here in backsliders, you see. An apostate is one who repudiates all that they once believed. I don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. His blood doesn't count any more than the blood of a pig, and so on. And so if anyone turns from the message that Paul preached, and they embrace this Gnosticism, they've got to then deny that Christ is the Son of God. And if a person ever turns from Christ in that sense, and says, oh yes, and I've met folk like this, you may have met them too, who once were professing Christians, but now they've turned and they say, oh, I don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. They were never saved in the first place. A backslider is one who may hide his head in shame, but he will never, never, never deny that Christ is the Son of God. He may have a lot of complaints about the Christian life and complaints about Christians, but he'll never turn his back upon Christ in that sense. And so I think this is what Paul is saying here. If you turn from the hope and embrace these false teachings, then of course, you'll never be presented faultless before Christ, by Christ.
That's often the quickest way to stop one of the false cults. You ask them, is Christ the Son of God?
Ask him to explain Hebrews 1:8, and they turn and flee, usually.
Do you have any comment on this verse, Brother Henry?
No, I think it's very good.
Brother Baker?
Maybe he'll answer you, Brother Kelly. We'll get back to you.
Reconcile means to restore to a right relationship. It suggests to us that where there was enmity, there is now peace. And how is that peace obtained? That peace was obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us by the work that he accomplished on Calvary in his body. And I think Paul emphasizes that here because, if you recall, the Gnostics were denying the humanity of Christ.
Yeah.
He's emphasizing that the work of reconciliation was accomplished in the body of his flesh through death for the purpose of presenting us to God as blameless and holy. And Mr. Jelly wants to know if they were already Christians, which they were, what's the significance of the opening words in verse 23? I presume that's your question. If ye continue in the faith, does this verse suggest that our salvation depends on our faithfulness? Is that the tone of your question?
1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." There's a head knowledge that people can have that never produces life. And there's always a test. There's always a test of profession. And I'm not being dogmatic. I'm suggesting, actually, that verse 23 of Colossians 1 is that these ones who turn their back upon the gospel of pure grace based upon the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and embrace what these false teachers have been bringing in, then they were never saved in the first place. They had a head knowledge. They were in the realm. They were in the kingdom of heaven, you might say. But they were never born again. Never in Christ. And so they did not continue in the faith by turning from it and embracing what these false teachers have. I don't know how else I could understand that.
I think you can be dogmatic about that. If we took the approach here that our salvation depends upon our faithfulness, we'd contradict so many other scriptures that we couldn't justify our position.
Well,
I think we can be dogmatic.
Well, then I shall be dogmatic.
Good. Right.
Philosophy is a pure delusion of Christianity. I had the experience of a young man coming to me with a book just from the university here at Shippensburg. 7 different kinds of philosophy in the book. They were studying them, and he said to me, "Uncle Charles, which one of these should I pick up to govern my life?" I said, "Which is none of them. Christianity is a revelation from God. The gospel is a great mystery, but it's revealed in the person of God's dear Son." And I said, "You believe the gospel? God loves you, and Christ died for you. The Holy Ghost has come to form you into the image of his own dear Son." He said, "Thank you, Uncle Charles." I had the privilege of meeting him again. He just visited here about a week ago. And I believe that the philosophy, an heir can come into an assembly so easy, don't think that we're beyond it. It can come in so easily. And here at Colossae, I believe that they were slighting the gospel, slighting it, and taken up with some philosophy of these intellectual men. And intellectuality will never
help you spiritually. Spirituality has to come through the heart and conscience of man. That's why you'll find oftentimes some almost illiterate person going further than you in the things of God, because their heart and conscience has been reached. And that's how God works. And I say that, I don't mean to discourage any young people from going to school, but be very careful. We have a professor of Chittenford now walking on the street that's been into that, and many of us have met. And this is what our young people are subject to. I appreciate it so much, one of our brethren this morning, praying that God and him may get into some of our colleges and schools, this awful thrust of what's going on with this topic.
Yeah.
Any other comments on the verses that we've considered so far this morning?
Verse 43. Definitely, Brother Van Lyne, I ask a fellow for his preacher, his friend, Mr. Hook Morgan, and he said, I was hoping anybody would answer. And he didn't give me an answer. He simply said, it's written in the book, and we have to accept it.
Sometimes
my question is, certainly, you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard and was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Would you comment on that, please? Every creature which is under heaven.
I believe it simply means the message was available to all men. The message is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's preached to every man. It doesn't mean that every man hears it, but it's preached and it's available. We certainly know that it is not true that everybody has heard the gospel as we have heard it. Yeah.
Would the words to all creation help you?
I think that's the better. It's a universal message. That's what I believe it means. Well, there's no... In Romans 10, in connection with what you're saying, Brother Jelly, there's an interesting verse in that sense. I'm not talking about if you're speaking the gospel of Christ as we know it. You know, there are millions more today that have not heard it than, say, 100 years ago. But in Romans chapter 10, there's an interesting verse. Verse 15, Romans 10, it says, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then this is the verse, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Says, yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of this world. There's nowhere in this world that the gospel has not been preached. Not the gospel as we know it. Salvation is based solely and entirely on the work of Christ and the cross. God knows that. And God saves all men everywhere simply on that basis. But a man that hears the gospel of creation and turns in faith to God, knowing nothing further than that. And that's what he quotes from Psalm 19. He says, their sound has gone into all the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, the psalmist says. All men have heard that. And all men are responsible. And Paul argues about that in Romans chapter 1. They have the message of creation. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. All men have at least heard that gospel, and God holds man responsible for the measure of life they have. And those that turn in faith to him and do not have the written scriptures as we do, God accepts them on the basis of the work that Christ has done.
our time is gone and we haven't finished the chapter, the next few verses to the end of the chapter have to do primarily with Paul's ministry and the characteristics of it, his suffering, hardship, the endurance that were involved. And we'll consider those tomorrow morning along with the first 12 verses of chapter 2. So we'll start with verse, put my glasses off, 24 is it? Tomorrow morning of chapter 1 and hopefully get through the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Appreciate all of the comments and your cooperation this morning. It was a very profitable time. Before our recreational director comes and gives us the announcements for the day, we'll ask Brother Detweiler if he will close in prayer.